Welcome to Calvary Chapel. So good to see you guys. As you're finding your seats there, a little bit different night tonight. I want to cover some issues before we jump into Acts. We're going to do our best. We'll see. We're going to do our best to get to Acts 24. Probably will. I can't guarantee. I think we will. I don't think it'll take me that long, but there's a couple things I wanted to talk about tonight before we get into that. And one is, I told you guys on Sunday I was going to do a little prophecy update. So I want to talk a little bit about what's happening there with Israel and Iran, but also I've been getting a lot of questions lately about abortion and where I stand on the issue of abortion. So I wanted to make an official statement so you guys know where your pastor is. Only fair you know where your pastor stands on this. And so you can tell, hey, what's Mark's official position? They can watch the video and say June 24th and figure it out. Well, let me just kind of lay out very briefly, guys, where I am. Jeremiah 1:5 says this: before you were in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations, which means God knows us even before the spark of life at conception. Think about that for a minute. Which then also means any termination or abortion of any baby at any time after that is sin and is the illegitimate taking of a life. This includes rape and incest, because that's not the fault of the baby. The only exception being a tubal pregnancy where both the mom and baby would die if nothing was done. I think in that case, God is merciful and would try to save one or the other, both if possible, obviously. And because of this, I also believe that every baby, even before in the womb, has the same God-given protections and designations of any person who's ever lived. And concerning man-made laws, they should have all the same protections under those laws that apply, unless it goes against the word of God. This also means anyone violating these laws should be held accountable as much as anyone who breaks any law in our state. So if that's what the law of the land is, they have to come under the law of the land unless it goes against the word of God. Our biggest problem with abortion today in Tennessee is people are bringing the abortion pill in from out of the state. And this is a huge thing, guys, you need to be praying about. This is a huge problem. It's been said now that they're killing more children through these pills coming in the state than the clinics could ever do, because they can do it privately with no one knowing. So it's a big deal, which means although Roe versus Wade was overturned, abortion is very active through the abortion pill still yet in our state. But here's where I think our main fight needs to be focused on. That's stopping the abortion pill from entering our state. I've actually seen them in bathrooms, and I haven't seen them, but been told and shown pictures where they're putting them in bathrooms and other places and making them very available to our young kids and older as well. And so I think our main fight needs to be focused on stopping the abortion pill from entering the state. And by God's grace, eventually every state in the union would ban the abortion pill. Now, with that said, the question is, well, what are you going to do about it? Well, here's the action that we plan on taking here at Calvary Chapel to protect the unborn. First and foremost, as a church, we will continue to teach God's word and educate people on what the word says concerning the unborn. God says he made mankind in his image, and hence all human life is sacred, all of it. Hence, unless we see the laws change concerning abortion pills entering our state, it's only going to get worse. And because of this, we will do our best to inform you of any and all candidates that stand against abortion and against the abortion pill entering our state, which will allow you to be able to vote and make a difference in saving the lives of the unborn in Tennessee. So there's my official statement. You can jot it down and mark it on this day and look it up and pass it along if you would like. Now I want to shift gears. And the reason we didn't pray, we'll pray before we get into Acts 24. But I want to let's go ahead and we'll pray at the end of this. We'll keep this rolling. I want to jump a little bit into kind of a prophecy update here. President Trump, Iran, Israel, all this going on there, and we're going to get into some scripture with this as well. And so then we'll stop and pray and jump into Acts. But as you know, Ezekiel 38 and 39 says that Iran and Russia, along with others, will attack Israel at some point, and God's going to intervene. So we know that's going to happen. But in the meantime, we can't say how this is going to unfold. So when you're watching all this happening in the Middle East with Iran and Israel and all that, and what we're doing, we know where it's leading. It's going to lead to an attack with Iran, Russia, Libya, Turkey, Sudan. They're going to move against the nation of Israel, probably some other nations coming in, and many of the radical Islamic peoples that are in that region coming against Israel. And God's going to defend them. The Bible says in Ezekiel 38, his fury will come up in his face at that point, and he will defend, he alone will defend the nation of Israel, because everyone will be not defending them, basically. And so we see where our nation is today. We're in a place to where I think it'd be a lot easier to understand how we wouldn't, again, defend the nation of Israel. So my concern, again, and the prophetic thing I want to look at here for us as a nation and for how we pray for our president, and I want to, you know, be careful in how I say this, but be very honest in how I say it, is that our president would understand where he stands and where God stands in this process. And that we would be praying that our president, again, as they use the term, stays in his lane and doesn't go beyond thinking more highly of himself than he ought when it relates to the nation of Israel. That's my concern. Some recent statements the president has made concerning Israel have me very concerned, because God says, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And I like being blessed. I don't like being cursed. But on June 15th, as you probably know, President Trump said that Israel wouldn't even exist if it were not for him. I shuddered when I heard that, as he was referring to America's military might. The problem is, God says he alone is the keeper and protector of Israel and will give his glory to no other. And so in his statement, he took the glory for success with America and Israel and what's going on there in the Middle East. Now, God's gracious. The president has admitted he doesn't know the Lord. He himself says he's not a Christian or doesn't really think he is. I'll let everybody debate that. That's up to God to determine, but he feels that he's not. So I don't necessarily hold him to the same standard I would a Christian. But at the same time, even as an unbeliever, we need to be praying that he understands God's position on the nation of Israel. And so when he says that Israel wouldn't exist except for him, turn to Psalm 124. We're going to start there. And I just want to read a statement on that. And just again, this is not to, trust me, this is not to attack our president. Everybody please understand me on that. This is to share my concern about where our president is so that we can be praying as a body that our president would have a deeper and better understanding of where he should be in relation to the nation of Israel and the word of God. In Psalm 124, starting in verse 1, it says, a song of ascents of David. And listen to what it says. If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say. If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, he repeats it twice, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. In other words, God is saying, I'm the protector of Israel. I'm the only one that watches over them. No man can take the glory for that. They exist because of me, God says. They would have been swallowed up when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we've escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Note that. Who made heaven and earth. Again, no man does this. Only God. I agree with Mike Huckabee. Maybe you heard what he said the other day. He said last week that Israel doesn't exist. That if Israel didn't exist, America wouldn't exist. He reversed it. I agree with him wholeheartedly, biblically. And why? Because here's what the Bible says. God promised Abraham that through him, the nation of Israel would bless the nations of the world. And since we as a nation have honored God and honored Israel, we exist and we've been blessed. So we exist because Israel does. It's not the other way around. And I'm going to say something now that may shock some of you, but I believe this very vehemently and strongly based on the word of God. If America attacked Israel tonight, we would lose. We would be defeated by the nation of Israel if we attacked, because God would intervene and strike us down. It doesn't matter how strong your military is, how many weapons you have, how many missiles, it is God who's running the show. And we need to understand that, and we need to be praying that our president understands that. Again, things have started out really good as far as things that are positive for our nation. Whether you like him as a man or not, things are positive for our nation. But if he lets things go to his head and it gets where he thinks somehow he's involved in this, where in areas where he doesn't belong, that's where my concern comes in for us as a nation, and really for him as a man, because we care about him and want to see him do well. The fear I have for the president is that he may attribute his successes to himself rather than to God, like King Uzziah. And now I want you to turn to Second Chronicles chapter 26. I'll get it right in a minute. Second Chronicles chapter 26. Uzziah was a king who started out and was greatly blessed, but then attributed his success to himself and got involved in things that belong only to God. He stepped out of the realm where he was supposed to be and stepped into the God realm. And whenever you step into the God realm, you better be representing God appropriately. And you have to make sure that nobody belongs in the God realm but God himself. And this is my fear where we need to pray. And when we're done, we're going to pray for the president. And then, as I said, we'll pray before we jump into Acts chapter 24. But listen to what it says. I'm going to read through the chapter just kind of quickly and point some things out. It says, "Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah." By the way, he was a great king. Everyone loved him. He was very successful. "Who was 16 years old and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding of visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh, the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal, and against the Munites. Also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong." So he was a man that God raised up who was getting fame worldwide in that region. "And Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. Also he built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men." Now he talks about his military. "Who went out to war by companies according to the number of their role as prepared by Jael, the scribe, and Maaseiah of the officer, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600, and under their authority was an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. Then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, slings, to cast stones. So he invested in the military and built them up. And he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and on the corners, to shoot arrows and large stones, so that his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped until he became strong." So God blessed him, he built the military, and he was having great success with his military, and it began to go to his head. Look what it says in verse 16. "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." Note this, that is a place a king is never to tread. He now stepped out of his proper role as the president of Israel and now stepped into a place that only the priest could occupy, that God had said, only the priest can do this. This is God territory. I've made the rules. I've made the guidelines. You can't leave that boundary. So Azariah the priest went in after him. And with him, 80 priests of the Lord. I love this. Valiant man. It took courage to confront their president. It took courage to confront their king. They were valiant men, though. "And they withstood King Uzziah, and they said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed.'" In other words, you're in a place you don't belong. This alone belongs to God. Get out of it. "You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, besides the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous, so that they thrust him out of that place. And indeed he also hurried to get out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. Now, I'm not saying that this is going to happen to the president. I'm simply showing you this. Look, I'm saying we need to be praying for him. But my point is, when King Uzziah stepped out of his proper role and started going to a place where he shouldn't be going, that is God's realm, he got into trouble. And what we need to be praying is that the president, with all his successes and abilities and giftings and all the things he's done, does not leave the proper role of understanding in who God is and who he is and what his role is and what God's role is. Because that's when men get into trouble. It's interesting. On the same day that the president was bragging about the military and that Israel wouldn't exist unless we rescued them, we had a B-52 bomber crash on takeoff. Same day. First B-52 bomber crash in 10 years. The last one was in 2016. I'm not saying God brought down that B-52 bomber. I don't know. But I'm saying this. If nothing else, it's a vivid reminder that we're not as great as we think we are. God is the one that gives the military their power. God is the one that gives a president their authority. God is the one that makes a nation great by lifting them up, and he can bring them down just as quickly as he lifts them up. So hopefully it got the president's attention. I don't know. He has a lot of men around him, I think, that are godly men and righteous men that I think are sharing the word of God with him. I was thankful to see how bold Mike Huckabee was, Ambassador Huckabee, in speaking about the nation of Israel. You know, he even realized he might be fired. I think he said in one of their things, he says, well, I need to check my email when I got up this morning, because or my text was, usually the president fires you during the night, you know, in some kind of post on Truth Social or whatever. So he said, I want to make sure I wasn't fired. He said, I wasn't, and everybody clapped. And so, again, let's just, and I want to end this by praying for our president. I love our country. We have to pray for our leaders that are in place. But we need to make sure that our leaders understand there's some places that is not for ours to tread. And dealing with the nation of Israel, we need to be hands off and be praying for them. They don't do everything right. We've talked about that. We don't stand with Israel because they do everything right. They're an unsaved nation. They're sinners. They don't know God. They do a lot of things that are wrong. This is not about them being a good people. So we're standing with them because they're a good people. They're not. They're unsaved. They need God. But the Bible says in the last days, sometime around this battle with Ezekiel, Ezekiel 38 and 39, God's going to pour his spirit out on the nation. And he's going to, again, 144,000 are going to be saved instantly, 12,000 from each tribe. And they're going to be evangelizing the rest of the Jews and the world. And many Jews are going to be saved and believe in Jesus as their Messiah. And it says that those that stand with them, again, the reason we stand with them is the future promise that they are future family with us. They're not right now, but that's not why we do it. We do it because God asked us to and because they stand in that place. And so I want to pray for Israel. I want to pray for wisdom for our president, for God's grace and peace to be on him. God has used him in amazing ways, and that God will continue to do that, and that we'll reap the benefit of that as a nation. And again, that our president, again, that God would even use all these things that are happening to bring him to a place where he can say, I have received Jesus Christ as Lord and give him my life to the Lord. Wouldn't that be a great thing to hear him say? But let's do that. Let's pray for him right now. And then let's pray for tonight as we get into Acts. Father, we do lift up our president, and we ask God for wisdom for him, Lord. I realize, God, that an unbeliever doesn't know oftentimes what they're saying. And again, seeing the successes and the giftings that you've given him, and really the amazing things that he's been blessed in doing with our military over the last couple of years. It's truly been astounding, some of the things that have been done. And Lord, what we realize, and I'm not sure he totally does yet, is that that's you. You're the one, God, who took care of the nuclear reactors there in Iran and made that such a successful venture because you're protecting Israel. You're the one, Lord, I believe, that even intervened in Venezuela with all that went there, God, to, again, stop many of the situations with drugs and those that are being harmed around the world through things that were coming out of there. There are many reasons, God, why we see you doing certain things that you do, but the successes were not because of him. The successes are because of you. And so we give you all the glory. And I pray, God, that you would help him to not take the path that King Uzziah did and suddenly start thinking that he is the reason these things are happening, but that he would be humble, Lord, in a righteous way, and to realize there's a God of Israel. And Lord, you are protecting Israel. You're the one that has lifted them up. You're the one that is sustaining them. And you promise through the prophet Amos that they'll never be taken out of their land again. And so we thank you, God, for your protection. We pray you continue to protect the nation of Israel. We pray, God, that you would bring them to a place of brokenness and repentance. We know, God, they are not a righteous nation. They are not a righteous people. We understand that. We see that. Lord, we don't stand with them because they are. We stand with them because you have asked us to do so. And we know that they are future brothers and sisters in Christ. And at the right time, you will pour out your spirit on them and bring them into your kingdom and into your family. And we look forward to that day. In the meantime, God, watch over them, protect them spiritually, protect them physically. Lord, protect the president, protect our nation. Give great wisdom to the president and the leaders around him. And I pray you keep our president's heart soft and open to hear, Lord, the men you've put around him, when they speak the word of God and when they counsel him in these things, Lord, that he will not again go beyond what he should go beyond and not think more highly of himself than he ought, that no man should tread, Lord. And so, Lord, again, I just pray for tonight now, Lord, as we get into your word, I just pray, God, you'd open your word to us. Again, as we look at Acts and continue to look at just the work that you did, Lord, in Paul, the promises you made to Paul and the promises you kept to Paul. And Lord, let your word minister to us tonight as we jump in now to Acts chapter 24. We thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 24 as we continue on through the book of Acts and looking at, again, Paul and his journeys as God has now promised to take Paul into Rome. He's going to take him there. God's going to take Paul there. Paul still has a couple of years. He's got to be there in Caesarea Philippi. Before God takes him there, remember we left off last time in chapter 23 with Paul being snuck up to Caesarea Philippi because they were trying to kill him. They wanted to kill Paul and they wanted to, again, destroy him because they hated him because of his faith in Christ. Again, they were just as opposed to the Lord in that day as they are today. The Jewish people, and yet Paul had a love for them, and Paul knew the promises of God for them, and Paul was trying to reach them, and they got Paul in trouble. And so Paul now has been taken, again, put in prison by the Romans. He's a Roman citizen, so he's being protected by Rome, and he's being taken, if you will, up to Caesarea, and now he's going to be going again they're going to be trying to accuse him, to get him judged while he's there, because they snuck him out. Remember, these men had taken this vow, if you will, to kill Paul, and so they got Paul out of there before the vow could be fulfilled, and that's where we take up in chapter 24. Notice this says, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. Again, this would have been an orator. He would have been what we call today a lawyer. No doubt he would have been probably a very high-powered lawyer, a very well-paid lawyer. They would have found the best they could have found in that day to try to accuse Paul. It says, and these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. So that they're in Caesarea bringing their trial against Paul in court. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, seeing that though... that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg that you hear by the courtesy of a few words from us. Now again, this is very common. Whenever the orators would come, the lawyers, they would flatter. They had a certain thing they would do, and it even had a certain name. They spent a moment flattering the person they were talking to, the king or the ruler or whoever was over that province, so they would kind of get on their good side, butter them up real good. So he comes and says, you know, hey, you're wonderful. You're so great. We don't want to be tedious to you, but we need to get to the point of how wicked this Paul is. And so notice these accusations. He makes a lot of accusations, big accusations, in a very short amount of time. And he uses all the key buzzwords that would have gotten a Roman leader on edge because Rome hated these things. Look what he says in verse 5. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, all these are hot button issues for Roman leaders. Why? Number one, he's a plague. That's a pretty, you know, heavy accusation. A plague kind of, you know, invades and destroys an entire community. He says, this guy's destroying an entire community. He's a plague. But also, not only is he a plague, he's a creator of dissension. Rome never wanted dissension. They wanted everyone to be peaceful. If there was ever an uprising in a city, they would come in with great force and bring them down. And so they said, nope, we can't have any dissension here. So again, this would be another thing. He would have been, wait a minute, we got to shut that down. Among all the Jews, and notice not just in a local area, but he's saying the Jews are having dissensions worldwide. It's around the world because of this Paul guy. And so Paul had kind of, in all honesty, stirred things up around the world. That was a true statement. But at the same time, not true in the way it's being presented here. And he says also he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And so now we have this ringleader of a different religion that's not been accepted by Rome. That's his point. Rome had certain religions that were accepted. And if you weren't an accepted religion by Rome, you were illegal. So what he's saying is this is a sect of the Nazarenes. The Jews were accepted by Rome. And Rome had, of course, all their gods and their different, you know, temples that they had. But he says, this group is nobody. They're not even legal. So this guy's causing trouble around the world. He's causing dissension in the Roman Empire. And he's not even a legal religion. So he needs to be brought down hard. So he's come up with a pretty good argument from a worldly standpoint, if you will. He says he even tried to profane the temple. And we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. That is the Bible. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. And by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. In other words, when you examine him, you'll see that I'm telling the truth on all these things. He makes his argument before the court, if you will. And the Jews also assented, maintaining these things were so. Now again, everyone, just like then, and just like today, they each have their chance to share their side. And so now Paul gets his opportunity. It says, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered and said, insomuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. Now, again, this is interesting. You saw the butter that this guy poured out at the beginning. You know, you're the greatest, you're this, you're whatever. Paul's very wise here. He doesn't lie. and say things about him that he can't say, but he says, you know what? You have been our ruler for many years, and I do cheerfully answer for myself. So what he said was true, but he didn't use all the natural butter-up oration things that this lawyer used. So Paul's keeping it real. He says, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, verse 11, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, these are a lot of accusations against me that I did in 12 days. You know, 12 days, I was able to get the whole world in an uproar. I was able to cause all these problems there in Jerusalem. This is nonsense. And so Paul's already kind of shooting down his arguments. He said, they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. Now, guys, as we get into this, notice what Paul does. This is a great technique when you're sharing your faith. Well, Paul has an opportunity here, again, to take him for himself in court and to make this statement before all these judges, and he's going to do that, but he's going to use it in a very non-confrontational way to give the full gospel. He's going to give the entire gospel, the death, the resurrection, judgment, all the things. He's going to talk about everything that somebody needs to hear, but it's non-threatening. He's not pointing the finger saying, you're the one, you're going to be judged, God's going to do this to you. He's just sharing the gospel. And I find that when I share with people, if you simply share about what God has done in your life, you can share the gospel without ever bringing anything up with them at all, but the same conviction is there. You know, Mark, you seem to be very different. Let me tell you what happened to me. I was living in this sin. I was doing all these things, and you're basically naming things they were doing that they're still doing, and yet God forgave me. I repented, God forgave me. The Bible says he died for my sins, and he's now forgiven me of all those sins that I've done, so now I'm not going to be judged by God. And then he resurrected from the dead, which means now I'm going to live in heaven. Well, see, all these things I'm saying, they're realizing, well, I haven't done any of that. That means if he was going to do that to you, then what does that mean for me? So Paul is sharing the gospel here in a very straightforward, powerful way without them even realizing what's happening. Of course, they're going to before it's all done, because there'll be that kind of, you know, uncomfortableness that comes with it. But notice what he says. He says, believing all things, this is my defense. He uses his defense to preach the gospel. Believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So I believe the Bible, all of it. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, and there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And how convicting is this? He's saying, look, here's why they're judging me, but I just believe the Bible, and the Bible says that everybody's going to be resurrected one day and stand before God to be judged. Think about that for a minute. The just and the unjust. Everyone, dead and alive, everybody's going to stand before God. Everybody in this room, all of us guys, we're going to stand before God one day, every one of us, and give account of our lives. Now, as believers, we're forgiven of all of our sins, so there's no fear. But if you don't know the Lord and you're hearing this message right now, no matter where you are, here or somewhere else, you are going to stand before God and give account for your life and what you've done with Jesus Christ. And really, it's not a long list of sins. It's just, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? Because you either accepted his blood and you're forgiven, or you didn't accept his blood and you're not forgiven. And if you're not forgiven, the Bible says there'll be judgment for those that haven't been forgiven. So as he's sharing this again with these guys, again, talking to Felix, and I mean, this is pretty heavy, because they realize, hey, this means this applies to us. That means I, Felix, will have to stand before the Lord. Verse 16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. And in the midst of which some of the Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say so if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Notice they can't even bring accusations with that, unless it's this. And now he gives even more of the gospel. Look at this. Unless it is for this one statement, that I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged to you this day. So he's bringing this accusation, but in his accusation, there's a conviction. He's stating there is going to be a resurrection and a judgment one day, and he's being accused of it. He's saying, I'm guilty. You know, find me guilty of that. I will just say right now, there's going to be a resurrection and a judgment one day, so I'm guilty of that. But when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. Now, why did he know more about this? Because, again, he knew about the Jewish religion. He knew a lot about what was going on as far as the Jews. And so he understood what Paul was saying. But he knew he needed some other witnesses there. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let Paul have liberty. And he told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him or visit for him. Now, why would Paul have so many freedoms? Because Paul, again, was a Roman citizen. So because Paul was a Roman citizen, he would have these freedoms. And in these freedoms, you know, he would have more than someone else. They had to keep him to some degree for his trial to come, but he would still have freedoms that other people didn't have being a Roman citizen. And then after some days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. Now you see why he understood about the Jewish religion. His wife was Jewish, Drusilla. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now a little bit about Drusilla. Drusilla was Felix's third wife, and she was said to be the most beautiful in all the land. The way she's talked about is kind of like, you know, they talk about, you know, Beauty and the Beast or whatever, the most beautiful in all the land, or rather the fairy tales. We have the most beautiful in all the land, that type of thing. You know, she's the fairest of all, you know, and that kind of thing. Cinderella, or whichever one was the most beautiful in all the land. Just ask the mirror or whatever. I don't know. But the bottom line is that was her reputation. They said she was just astoundingly beautiful. And he had left, you know, he had left his other wife again. That was his third wife with Drusilla, and left another to get her. He had married her when she was somewhere around 14 years old. And again, the whole family, the whole Herod family, they were so messed up and everything. I mean, it was just, there was adultery, there was witchcraft. He even had witchcraft involved in getting her. He hired some, you know, witch doctor or whatever to try to cast a spell. There's so much wickedness that was going on with this whole thing with he and Drusilla. So as they're hearing this, as they're there before Paul and Paul is sharing these things, imagine what this would have been like to them. But Paul's not accusing them of anything. Paul's simply sharing what happened to him and giving his testimony about the trial that he has. And so here's the situation with them. By the way, Drusilla, it's interesting. Felix died sometime after this. He wasn't around. And according to Roman history, Drusilla was actually in Pompeii when Mount Vesuvius erupted. And she and her son were killed at Mount Vesuvius. So some of those, you know, outlines of the bodies that they found, who knows, could be Drusilla. We don't know. But she was there when this all happened. So it wasn't a good ending for her as well. But so Drusilla was there, who was Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Look what God did. So God is now letting Felix again hear about the faith in Christ. God is letting Drusilla, a queen, if you will, not really a queen because he wasn't a king, but in now married into the Herod family, hear about faith in Christ. And the sin that they're living in would have been a huge conviction for them. And notice as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. Now this is now, again, look what he's talking about. Imagine you're standing before Felix, you're standing before Drusilla, they're living in sin. You know they're living in sin. They know they're living in sin. And here's the things you want to talk about. We need to hear from you, Paul. What is you going to talk about? I got three things to bring up. First of all, righteousness. And notice this doesn't say a bunch of listing of sins. It's just righteousness. I can imagine. We have to be righteous before God or we can't be forgiven of our sins. And that's why I'm being tried. They're saying that I'm not righteous before God. Think of the conviction in them. They realize they're not righteous before God. And then what's the next thing? And he says, self-control. It was a three-point sermon. Righteousness, next, number two, self-control. Again, they had no self-control. They left their spouses. They were committing adultery. And so he's directly addressing that as well. And the judgment to come. And that is, if you're not living righteous and you don't have any self-control, then there's going to be judgment to come. This would not be a comfortable setting for them to be in. And yet, what I love about Paul is Paul had great boldness. Paul wasn't worried about growing the church. He was worried about loving the flock and speaking the truth to them as God spoke it to him. And that's when you're going to see the power of God move through your life, is when you're not worried so much about whether people like you or don't like you. We have to be loving. We have to be gracious. We should love everyone. Don't get me wrong. The Bible says if things aren't done in love, we're noisemakers. So it has to be in love, bathed in love. But we have to be bold and say, God, give me the boldness to speak the truth. They need to know about righteousness. They need to know about self-control. They need to know about the judgment to come. It's not just, you know, feel good and, no, go away for now. This is too intense. And look at this. When I have a convenient time, I will call from you. Again, it wasn't long after this, he was dead. There's very rarely a more convenient time. People always say, well, you know, I'll ask the Lord in my heart later when I get older. I'll do this whatever the case might be. Guys, if God's convicting you tonight about the Lord, you need to receive him tonight. You need to ask forgiveness of your sins and ask God to forgive you and God to wash you and God to cleanse you and to receive the Lord. And so don't fight that conviction. If God is speaking, respond to it. The convenient time rarely comes. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Now, it was illegal for these Roman leaders to receive bribes, but being that far from Rome and up there where nobody could really hold him accountable, it would be much more tempting to get those bribes. And probably he was getting them because now he's holding out, trying to get a bribe from Paul. And again, of course, he's never going to get one, but that's what he's trying to do. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So now Felix is being transported on. Porcius Festus is coming in to take his place. And so he says, look, I'm going to do a favor for the Jews. I'm going to leave Paul bound, and then we'll just kind of let them work out whatever they want to work out with Paul, because he was trying to be on their good side and be in favor with the Jews, which would help him politically, if you will. So chapter 25, now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up to Caesarea Philippi. So he goes first to Jerusalem. He's there for a few days, goes up now to Caesarea. Actually, he went from Caesarea, to Jerusalem first, initially. And then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor of him that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. And now why wouldn't he transport him down there? Again, remember, a Roman citizen, you may not know, but a Roman citizen, you couldn't take them down to a new place for a trial unless they agreed to it. Couldn't just transport. They had the right. If they're in a place and their trial's going to be there, they can say, no, I'm staying right here for my trial. I'm not going anywhere. And so he realized that. He said, look, I can't just go get him and bring him down here to Jerusalem. Because he has a right to stay where he is, but you can go up there and accuse him there. So come up here and accuse him at that place. See if you find any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have offended in anything at all. That is, you're making all these false accusations. I've done nothing wrong. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, because he knew they wanted to get him down there to Jerusalem, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? And Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. He realized that if he went down there, they'd probably kill him. Now, isn't it interesting? There shouldn't be any difference in trying him there than there would be down at Jerusalem, should there be? But isn't it interesting how politics change the outcome oftentimes of trials depending on what's happening in a nation or where the trial takes place? And Paul knew that. Paul said, they're not going to be on my side down there. They're going to twist the facts, and I'm going to be in big trouble. So let's just keep it where it is. And he had that right to appeal to Caesar. Any Roman citizen could appeal to Caesar. Can you imagine being able to appeal to the president? If we all had the right to do that, of course, the nation's so huge in America, it would take forever. You couldn't do it. But in Rome, they literally could appeal to the Caesar and go before him. Now, you better have a good appeal, because the Caesar could also have you put to death right there on the spot. So, but Paul, realizing he was going to be put to death if he went down there, he realized he would have had a good appeal here. So he's going to make this appeal. And so he says here, so Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you very well know. If I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. Note that. Paul believed in the death penalty. Isn't that interesting? You know, there's oftentimes a discussion about the death penalty. Capital punishment, is that something that is still for today? Many people think capital punishment was in the law. The capital punishment came long before the law was ever given. Capital punishment was established by God in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. He said, if man sheds blood, it's by man his blood shall be shed. And so it's repeated in the law, but it's separate from the law. And so although the law has been fulfilled, Paul realizing that's something that still stands in God's word from Genesis 9, the death penalty is part of God's judgment on man. If I deserve to die, I don't object to it. But if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, when he did that, everything stopped. Okay? Boom. Trial's done here. It's almost like where they sit these guys down in the room and they say, I want a lawyer. At that point, okay, we're done. Can't ask any more questions. We're finished. We're going to go and get a lawyer, and that's it. That's what I appeal to Caesar. You couldn't do anything else. He gets to go to Caesar, and again, at the government expense, and we'll see that. It's not going to be the most pleasant trip, but he's going to get there. And then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Now he's bringing in other people because, again, he's got to find something, you know, something to accuse Paul of. There's not really anything to accuse him of, and to send him there without having some accusation. I mean, Festus would be sending him up there, and again, he'd be in trouble with Caesar. Caesar's a busy man. Why did you send me this man with no accusation? You should have dealt with that in Caesarea. But now he's appealed to Caesar, so he's got to go to Caesar. And so again, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accuser face to face, and has the opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.' Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. And when the accusers stood up and brought no accusation against him, such as things I supposed, but at some questions about him, about their own religion, and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself.'" And so now the stage is set. He says, "Tomorrow you will hear him." So now, again, I should have thought about throwing a picture up for you guys of what this is like. There's a theater there in Caesarea. If you go with us, by the way, we've confirmed our trip, pretty much nailed it down, the flights and everything. We're going in May next year to Israel, if you want to go with us. And so we have all the information here at the church and on the website. But when you go to Israel with us, you're going to see where all this took place. There's a big theater there that they uncovered many years ago. And there's also, again, a palace there where Herod would go. And there's this large swimming, beautiful swimming pool there, an infinity pool that was there on the Mediterranean Sea. And just a beautiful place where, you know, Paul didn't stay there, but somewhere in that complex where Paul was for 2 years. And it either happened there in that theater, which is something we were always told early on our trips to Israel. But now some say, well, no, maybe not. It might have been over where Herod's palace was, in a big kind of judgment room that was over there. So we don't know exactly where this scene's going to be. But this is the scene where they're bringing them in. Again, look, God has not only given him the opportunity now to share with Felix, now also Festus. But now he's also going to get a chance to share with King Agrippa and his wife Bernice as well. And what did God tell Paul? "I'm going to take you before kings, and you're going to be my witness." And so God is now fulfilling his word that he said he would do. And Paul is being faithful to carry out the sharing of the gospel, which, again, God had commissioned him to do. So he says, "Tomorrow you shall hear him." So they set it up. Now the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. So great pomp. There would have been a big procession coming in, all the probably trumpets and all the sound, where they brought him in and seated them, put everyone in place. And so Paul has this audience now, again, before the king and everybody else, all the nobles that are in that region, to once again share the gospel. So look how God has set him up. You talk about an open door. This is an open door. But again, it would take great boldness to do this. I remember hearing about one pastor one time, and I can't remember who it was exactly. It was back in the days of kings, and in England, and he was getting ready to go out and preach. And somebody told him that the king was there in the place. The king had come. He didn't know it. He wasn't expecting the king to be there. So suddenly, imagine if you're going to teach a passage, and maybe it's going to be something that might be confrontational to the king. And it said he was pacing back and forth. We don't know what the passage was, but he's pacing back and forth going, "The king is here, the king is here, the king is here, the king is here." And he said God spoke to his heart and said, "The king is here. You go out and do what I've told you to do." And Paul was able to do that. He's able to keep his focus. And so here goes Paul. He was brought in, and Festus said, "King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to be unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him." I'm going to be in trouble with Caesar. I've got to come up with something. So now the stage is set. Chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. Now, guys, this is amazing. This shows that there was an eyewitness there. Had this just been a historian, Luke was a historian. He was a doctor, but he was also a historian. And so Luke now, again, an eyewitness of this, sees Paul put his hand up and says that no historian would say that. So it shows that Luke is there actually watching this and recording this. And again, there are many now that say that Luke is the most accurate historian that we have in all the New Testament, and even during this entire time. As a matter of fact, they say that the most quotable, the one that's the most quotable and most accurate, even among the earthly historians, is Luke, because the evidence is that he was seeing all these things eyewitness. So just a side note, but again, so Paul's always stretching his hand out. Paul was very much, you know, kind of getting the, using his whole body and very much, you know, demonstrative when he would share. So he stretches his hand out and he said, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews. He's happy, not only, again, letting him know I'm happy because I can you know, get a chance to defend myself is what he's presenting it as, but also really I think Paul's saying, I'm happy I get to share the gospel with you now. Now you can hear the gospel. Bernice can hear the gospel. So I have these things concerning the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. I was like leader of all these guys following the law. They're acting like they're accusing me of these things. I was the leader of those guys. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Here goes the whole testimony again. He's going to be sharing his defense while he's sharing the gospel. I'm here before you because I hope in God and I believe that God's going to resurrect me and has paid for my sins and he can do the same thing for you. He says, to this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. Now notice he's saying the promise is still there for the 12 tribes. And by the way, this is after the cross, guys. Is God through with Israel? Not at all. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? You know, hey, you've heard that Jesus rose from the dead. Why should you be shocked by that? Again, also King Agrippa and Bernice also knew what the Jewish religion taught, and they knew about this as well, and they also knew about what the gospel was. They'd heard it before. He says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I was the worst of the worst when it came to attacking the thing I'm being attacked for now, is what he's saying. While thus occupied, now he gives his testimony. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, we've talked about this again. Whenever someone attacks a believer, who are they really attacking? They're attacking the Lord. Because we are the body of Christ. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. That is, they would use that to make the animals go forward, these kind of spear-type things that they kick backwards. It would cut them and keep them going forward. So he says, that's what you're doing. You're fighting against God. And by the way, guys, if you're fighting against God in here tonight, stop. You're only going to hurt yourself. God is drawing you in. For those of you that know him, maybe he's convicting you of something you need to fix in your life. Get it fixed. Don't fight against him. For those who don't know him, if you're here and don't know the Lord, then allow God to use this to draw you into him. Because he's saying, look, you're fighting against God. So I said, well, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles. Look, God's done that. Here I've been delivered. He's saying, I'm safe now. To whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an abundance among those who are sanctified by me in faith. I mean, he's laying it out. This is so great. Therefore, King Agrippa, notice this. Now, this is another thing, guys, about the gospel. When you're sharing the gospel, you need to have some point where you now bring it to a decision. If you get a chance to go out with any of the guys that are doing evangelism or any of these other ones, there's going to be a point where you share the gospel and now there's going to be that, okay, it's time for a decision. What are you going to do with the information I've given you? Paul's now bringing them to this place of a decision. What are you going to do? He says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Don't just say you've repented, prove you repented by your actions, in other words, which is what we need to be doing as well. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. I'm just saying what the Bible said. That's all. This is not my opinion. By the way, when you're sharing the gospel and you're sharing what the Bible says, it's not your opinion. This is God's word. If they say to you, I can't believe you're saying Jesus is the only way to heaven. I'm not saying that. God said it. I'm simply telling you what God said. I didn't say that. He said it. My job is to pass it on as a messenger. He said that the Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead. Here's the gospel again, that he would die and resurrect and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus made his defense, now here you go, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. You know, you're out of your mind, which is what the people think when they hear us sharing the gospel and the truth we believe in God. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. By the way, when you're sharing the gospel, guys, it's truth and it's reason. This is the truth of God, and it's reasonable. There's nothing unreasonable about the fact that we're sinners. We know we're sinners, that God died for our sin, that he resurrected from the dead, and if we will believe in him and receive him, then we can be saved. For the king before whom I speak freely knows these things, for I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. So he's kind of talking third person to King Agrippa. Then he turns to him. Again, here's your decision time. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. I love how Paul would kind of lead the witness. I know you believe. I know you do. What are you going to do about it? I can tell you believe what I'm saying. Are you going to respond to it? Again, bringing that decision moment in. And Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. One of the saddest lines in all the Bible. Isn't that sad? You almost persuade. God, there's no such thing as an almost Christian. It's like being almost pregnant. Ever so often I see these statistics, they send it to pastors, now we say, you know, percentages of this many, Christians say they're born again, percentage of this many Christians say they're not born again, percentage of this many. If you are not born again, you're not a Christian. There is no such thing as a non-born again Christian. It doesn't exist. You have to be born again. Jesus said, you must be born again or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Here's the question I'm bringing you to now. Have you been born again? If you haven't been born again and you died tonight, you're not going to heaven. You have to be born again. You've got to believe that he died for you. You've got to ask forgiveness of your sins, believe he resurrected from the dead and receive him as Lord. So he gives him now the opportunity. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, this whole room full or theater full, wherever it was, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I don't want you being chains, but I wish you were like me in every other way, believing in Jesus Christ. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of chains. And then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, we're not going to go any further tonight. I'm shocked we got three chapters. I was wondering whether I would even get to Acts tonight, but I guess my prophecy update was shorter than I thought it would be. But guys, as we finish tonight, I'm going to wrap this up. As we finish tonight, listen, I want to challenge you. I want to bring you to the same place of decision. Is God convicting you that you don't know God and you need to be born again? This has been through the whole passage tonight. The Holy Spirit is saying over and over, are you born again? Are you saved? Are you going to heaven? Listen, right now, if you were standing before God, he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would your response be? Why should he let you in? Because you're a good person? The Bible says none are good. No, not one. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if you're thinking that, you've deceived yourself. You're not going to be good enough to get in. The only answer you can give him is because I put my faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for me, that he died for me and rose again from the dead. And again, remember in the South, I want to warn you about this. Again, speaking if you don't know the Lord in here, in the South, we tend to think that we're saved because we grew up in the South and in a Christian home and went to church. And I believe that for many years. Just because you went to church and grew up in the South doesn't mean you know the Lord. Have you really met him? Do you know that you've been born again? Can you feel that you've been forgiven of your sins? Does his spirit bear witness with your spirit that you're saved and going to heaven? Because if it doesn't, you're not saved. The Bible says God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're going to heaven. So if you don't have that assurance tonight, I want to give you a chance to have that assurance and give you an opportunity to receive the Lord. And so I want to do that even now, because even as Paul again brought them to a decision, again, I want to bring you to a place of a decision. And if you haven't made that decision, to make it even tonight. So again, I want to pray again over us for tonight, for God's word to do what he sent it to do, but also for anyone here that may not know the Lord to come to know the Lord tonight. We have a baptism coming up here in July. This would be great. Give your life to the Lord and we'll get you baptized and get you started in your walk with God. But let me pray for us right now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for tonight. And I thank you, Lord God, for your word. I thank you, Lord, for, again, the clarity of your word, Lord, and the things that we talked about tonight. God, I thank you for, again, your faithfulness to us as a nation, your faithfulness to Israel, God, and for hearing our prayers for our president, that you would bless him, God, and continue to draw him to you, Lord, and minister to him and all the men that you put around him. But God, I pray now for those of us in here, again, that know you, God, that you'd fill us fresh with your Holy Spirit. Again, I pray for a fresh filling of the Spirit for all the believers in this room. And if you know the Lord, ask God to do that. Receive it by faith. Let him fill you fresh. But Lord, if there's any here that don't know you, and if you know that's you tonight, you don't know the Lord, and you recognize, I've never given my life to Jesus Christ, and you want to give your life to the Lord, right now you want to make that decision. I want you to raise your hand right now. Raise your hand up. I want to see it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Who else? I felt that God was going to save people tonight. Praise the Lord. Raise your hand. Don't be afraid of it. And you know, I'm not even going to say with eyes closed. You can open your eyes and look. Because we need to be bold before God. We've got several. Who else? Anybody else want to give their life to Christ? Don't be ashamed. Be bold. He died for you on a cross. Be bold to receive him even now. Anybody else? Last call. Anybody else? Praise the Lord for those who did. Let's pray for them right now. If you raise your hand, I want you to pray this prayer from your heart. Lord Jesus, I confess to you that I'm a sinner and guilty before God. And I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I believe that you died for me on the cross. And I believe that you resurrected 3 days later. And because you're alive, I will now live with you. Lord, thank you for saving me. And I give my life to you and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Yes.